Then let us adore and give him his right. Wouldn't it be good if just one time we could do that? Oh, we try. We praise him. But we have never yet praised him in the measure that is his right. But we will. We will. And actually, I think it's interesting, Paul said, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I say we never give him his right. From our hearts we do. It's just, it's all mixed in with what we do in the flesh as well. But by the grace of our God, we have been given the ability to, from our hearts, our spirits born again by his grace, we've been enabled to praise God purely and completely. And it'll be good when we no longer, like Paul says, have to carry around this body of death that hinders every good thing we try to do. Now back to Romans chapter 14. Yesterday I came across a Facebook group. It's called, I think it used to just be called the Five Solas. In the Reformation they had the five solas, meaning the five singularities. And if I can remember them all, the scriptures alone, grace alone, Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. I think that's the five solas. But they had the five solas and the Ten Commandments. And evidently, somebody who's my Facebook friend had made a comment, and so I got a notification. I went to see what it was about. And somebody had posted a challenge, as it were, to show from Scripture where God had ever rescinded the Ten Commandments. Now that question had come up before from the same person, probably in another group or something that I was aware of, and I'd given an answer. I never got a response to the answer, but among the comments that was spoken against those who, like me, believe that the Ten Commandments are not the rule and guide for Christian living, was this, that without law, we don't know what to do. How do we know what's the right thing if we don't have a law to tell us? Now, I'm not going to spend any time, or much time, trying to unravel the issues of the Ten Commandments, and the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of a believer. But I will tell you this, the Ten Commandments are wholly inadequate to guide the life of a believer. They were written for a rebellious people. And they outline, for the most part, just bare decency. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that's not a very high bar to reach. When you get to the new covenant, the law is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Under the Ten Commandments, as long as you didn't cheat. Now, I don't want to say anything against that law given at Sinai. It came from God. But people misunderstand its purpose. But we who believe, it's not, when we say that we are not under the Ten Commandments, either as a means to gain blessing or as a guide for our lives, when we say that, we're not acting as though we have no law. We do. We have a law that sets before us a much higher standard than what you will find on those tablets of stone. And it's the law of love. And I don't mean sentimental love. The law of love is a law that is impossible to keep apart from spiritual life. Now, I know that God has given, we might call it a measure of restraining grace. I don't want to get in a battle over words, but He restrains people from acting as badly as they could. He restrains us from acting as badly as we could. If He didn't do that, civilization would be impossible. And we know that unbelievers experience a kind of love. There's the love of husband and wife, the love of parents for children. They have all that just like believers do. But the love that we are called to in the gospel is a love that transcends even those loves. It transcends the love of spouses. It transcends the love of parent and child and friends and all that. It transcends it because its source is found in God Himself. And it can only be expressed by those who have experienced the love of God and love Him in return. And this love has as its most critical aspect self-sacrifice. Now, we see that same principle active in other forms of love that even unbelievers practice. Parents will sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands. But this love that the Bible tells believers is to be the dominant characteristic of their life toward all and especially to those who are of the household of faith, this love puts self on the shelf. I wasn't trying to make a reference to Elf on the Shelf or anything like that, but there it was. But we put, and it's not self on the shelf to watch everybody, it's putting self on the shelf. We no longer, in love, we're called to no longer consider ourselves. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, one reason that some people, I don't want to generalize too much. There are faithful brethren who believe the Ten Commandments are the rule and guide for life. And by the time they're done reinterpreting them, I really can't find much fault with what they say. But those who most loudly try to put people under the jurisdiction of the Ten Commandments. Most of them do that because each of those commandments, certainly the latter six, which deal in our relationships with one another, put limits on how much we have to do. They like the Sabbath day, not because they are required by that law to set one day out of seven aside. They like it because it leaves 6 days. They think it does. It leaves 6 days for them to live for themselves. They like the law of the tithe, not because it requires that they relinquish 10% of their money, but because it allows them to keep 90% of it. They see believers, that's not the way they are taught to live. That's not what we're called to do. Yeah, we've set aside Sunday as the day we meet, but that's more the result of that's just the way the culture is. I mean, if we had our meetings on Tuesday, many of you would never be able to come because you're off to work. You know? Well, Sunday, at least so far, is a day our culture at least throttles back on how much work it requires, and so it makes it a handy day for the church to meet. 10%? I remember I got a kick out of Tim James. He said, if this church were ever to resort to tithing, we wouldn't be able to make ends meet. God's people do not live under the bondage of the tithe, but as sons of the Father's household, freely give, for the support of the work of the ministry. You don't have to browbeat them to do it. You don't have to give them incentives. You don't have to manipulate them in any way in the flesh. I don't speak very often about church attendance. Why? I believe those who love the Lord and hunger and thirst after righteousness, who long for Christ, you'll see them when they're able. Why? They want to be here. And you don't have to threaten them that if they don't give enough, God will take it away from them. Their bigger regret, if they have any regrets about their giving, is that they can't give more. So you see, we're not at all, believers are not at all under a bondage to any kind of law that calls on us to do something other than what we from our heart would desire to do perfectly. Now I know our flesh objects to all of this. Can't change that. It's going to be that way till the day we die. Let me ask you this. What would you be? What would you be if you could be anything you want to be? How would you treat your brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ if you could treat them any way you want to treat them? If you are a believer and can get your flesh to shut up for a minute, I'll tell you how you would live, if you could, perfectly, spotlessly, in every way pleasing to the Lord. Paul said, the things I want to do, that's not what I do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. So you see, the law in the Ten Commandments and that whole covenant that was entered into there in Sinai, that was a bondage placed upon rebels who didn't want to do the right thing, and therefore they were put under a bondage to force them. But when you come to believers, they do not require that kind of bondage. They may need instruction. But they are not goats. They are sheep. And our Lord said this, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. This law is love. And within the context of church relations, that is, relationships among the various members of any given congregation, this law of love is expressed this way. Verse 19, Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. We are called to peace. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Believers should not be known as troublemakers, rabble-rousers. They should not be found creating undue disturbances in the culture. When the disciples went out to preach, of course, the leadership of that day was opposed to what they were saying. And they beat them and put them in prison. And then when they let them go, said, well, we're going to let you go, but don't you ever preach in that name again. And you know, I don't sense any high and haughty attitude on the part of the apostles. When they responded, they said, you discern this for yourself, whether we ought to obey you or obey God. But the only time that they would disobey the authorities is when the authorities required of them that which God had prohibited, or prohibited them from doing that which God had commanded. Otherwise, they were peaceful people. Follow after peace. Peace was the common greeting among the Jews. Shalom, Hebrew word for peace. And it meant more than simply, when you desired, you know, peace for someone, it meant more than simply, we're not going to fight each other. It was actually wishing that all things concerning them were at peace, well ordered, that they were well supplied, that there was peace within their mind over the issues of their own life. It was quite the greeting. And I dare to say, such peace, to be able to have that kind of peace in heart and mind, to live peaceably among people, to be known as a peaceable person, is a blessed thing. Peace, mutual edification. I remember as a kid, I'd hear that word, the preacher say, we should edify one another. And I thought, well, whatever that is, I guess we ought to do it. You might maybe heard of an edifice. It's an old word for a building. And therefore, when it talks about mutual edification, it's talking about building one another up. While we were gone, we put a hold on our mail and had it set up that it all got delivered yesterday. And I didn't even get up enough motivation yesterday to walk out to my mailbox and pull out all the stuff that had been delivered there yesterday. But I did this morning, and I came in and I was dividing it out, you know, between the 90% that should go in the trash and the couple of bills that might have showed up. You know what most of it was? And it's to be expected, I guess. It was political ads. And every one of them, the main theme was tearing down the opposition. Nobody had anything positive to offer. So-and-so is against Iowa farmers. So-and-so is for China. So-and-so is this. So-and-so, you know. Of course, they just all got... But those who've been born of God, those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can leave off that business of tearing people down. Especially within the household of faith. We gather like this, it's not to tear each other down, it's to build each other up. It's to strengthen faith in one another. The book of Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be strengthened, to be encouraged with grace. And that should be the tone of all of our talk with one another and all our talk about one another. First, I was just going to say talk with one another, but then we talk about one another when we're with other people. Ought to always, what does it say? Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let it be something good to hear. And he says here, let us make every effort. The word translated there, make every effort, is a much stronger word than make every effort. It is to pursue like the predator pursues prey. That's what the word means. Well, I did what I could. None of us has done everything we can under the power and grace of God in this business of peace and mutual edification. He's saying it certainly looks this way to me. Now there are things, let me make this claim. There are things more important than peace. Give you an example. Truth. Truth. Now we're not called to get all angry and red in the face and yelling at people that don't agree with us or don't agree with what we believe the scriptures are saying. But we will not surrender truth in order to keep peace. However, if we are talking about believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the issue of truth has already been settled, right? If you don't believe the truth, what did our Lord say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Paul said, speak the truth in love. So far as the ministry of the church is concerned, you'd say truth is paramount, which of course that means Christ is paramount, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So yeah, we're not going to surrender on those matters. But in all, practically all other things, peace, building one another up. Now the enemy of peace and mutual edification is self. Now I've sometimes made the statement, hate is not the opposite of love. And I know in some sense it is, but I'm trying to make a point. The opposite of love is not hate, the opposite of love is self. When we love ourselves at the expense of others, we have failed to love, period. Insisting that things be done my way is the fountain of all war. I want it this way. You know what peace says? Unless it's a matter of truth, unless it's on regarding something about which the scriptures are clear and we are not permitted any compromise or anything like that, unless it's one of those things, peace is to rule the day. And that will often require us to give up our way in favor of what someone else says. Even if we're convinced that their way is not the most mature way. We'll get to that here in just a minute. And building up ourselves, each of us building up himself, usually follows the pattern of tearing other people down. Why? Well, it's a whole lot easier to tear people down than it is to actually build yourself up. One of the things I was taught as a kid, and I was taught it so much and so well, I thought everybody understood it, and it's this, that the person who is always attacking others and finding fault, they do that primarily because they, in pride, they want to be better than everybody else, but they can't be any better than they already are. So the only way to look better than others is to make them look bad. That's what the world does. That's what we do from time to time, isn't it? Well, so-and-so did such-and-such. And while we may not be quite so plain as that Pharisee when he prayed, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men," that doesn't mean we never have that thought. The most common practice that destroys this peace and mutual building up is there in verse 13. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." Now, you'd think that those whose sins, as many and as horrible as they are, you'd think those that have been freely forgiven for all their sins would never cast an eye of judgment on anyone else. But we do, don't we? That's part of that warfare of flesh and spirit. Now, let me make clear what the scriptures mean, probably in most places, but certainly here, what he's talking about, judging one another. He's not saying that we cannot observe the conduct of other, or as we observe the conduct of other people, that it would be inappropriate to say, "Well, that wasn't right." If I came up to you, like say I'm back there and we're shaking hands, and you come up and instead of shaking your hand, I pop you in the nose instead, you are complete freedom to say, "You shouldn't have done that, because I shouldn't have." But that's not what's meant here by judgment. They're talking about this. Paul's talking about this. Making a judgment about a person's relationship with God based upon what they do. Trying to discern the unseen things of the Spirit according to what is observable by the flesh. He said, don't do that. Don't do it. You say, "Well, but I just can't see how a Christian could do that." Well, I bet if we knew everything about you, there'd be people say, "Well, I can't see how a Christian could do what you do." My old legalistic way of seeing things, and all of us have that, it's in our natural selves, we're born with it, religion breeds it into us, and we're never completely free of the idea, but the old legalistic principle, I'll tell you this, it looks at me and says, "How can someone like you claim to be a child of God?" Well, I'll tell you this, my claim has nothing to do, my claim to be a child of God has nothing to do with what I do or what I've done. If it did, I could make no legitimate claim to being a child of God. And yet we do that to others. We judge our brothers and sisters according to what they do. We judge them as to whether, sometimes we'll even say, well, I just don't even know if that person's ever been saved. Or we might just, you know, maybe we've learned not to say those words. Well, that person is in a low spiritual state or something. I remember that from the religion I was raised in. And I know in my first year of Bible school, man, that place had so many rules to follow. I mean, they were very strict. And if you had opposition, you know, if you expressed any dissatisfaction, well, that's a spiritual problem. You need to get right with God. We judge those who are outside the faith. We judge those who are of the household of faith. We are so prone to a judgmental spirit that the scriptures must tell even us, stop passing judgment on one another. Now I'll say this, I hope I've learned a little bit of that principle over the years, and I can say this, that life, at least my life, is much easier, much more pleasant when I don't set myself up as a judge. Really? And have you noticed that the most judgmental people are often the most miserable people? They are miserable by themselves and they're miserable with their people or with the people they are around. And the people that are around them are made miserable by them. There is only one who can judge and judge rightly and not be miserable in the process, and that's God. We judge one another because we perceive differences among ourselves. And there are differences among ourselves, aren't there? Look back here, or just a few pages over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? Now, most often I've heard preachers apply that as saying to believers, well, who was it that made you a believer and others are still in unbelief? And you know, that's a legitimate application, certainly. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't ever look down on those who don't believe. You didn't make yourself a believer. God did. He worked in you to will and do according to His will. He's the one that worked the new birth in you, which creates spiritual life, and that spiritual life expresses itself in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, you can't take credit for that faith. God gave it to you. However, that's not the point Paul is making. He's not talking about differences between believers and unbelievers. He's talking about the differences among believers. And there are. If there were no differences among believers, it would be entirely peace, wouldn't it? I mean, you're at peace with everybody who completely agrees with you and everything, but believers have differences. And look here in verse 1. Now we're back in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 1. Going to have to get a bigger clock on that back wall. It's getting harder and harder to see. Not that it makes any difference, but accept him whose faith is weak. Did you see that? There are differences among the people of God in matters of faith. Now, all believers have the same object of faith. There's no difference there. When the Bible talks about a believer, everybody believes something. So they're not just talking about everybody that believes something. When the Bible talks about a believer, it's talking about someone who believes God through Christ. Peter said, through him, do you believe in God? Of course, Christ is God. Nonetheless, as the human mediator between God and men, through Christ the mediator, we do believe in God. And yet, not all believers have the same strength of faith. There are differences in the level of understanding. And this is something that we've got to learn patience on. I've heard, you know, preachers, faithful preachers. I'm not, you know, those that aren't preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter what else they get wrong. If you haven't got the gospel right, nothing else matters. I'm talking about faithful men in the gospel, and yet they set a very high bar in the level of theological understanding that a person must have before they can rightly claim to have been saved. And I noticed this. I grew up, well, I say grew up, through adulthood. Been around many of them for more than 40 years. And I noticed this among some of them. Every time they grew, shall we say, to a deeper understanding or higher understanding or better understanding or whatever it was, the gospel, they raised the bar up to that. Now, I think a lot of times they did that without realizing that's what they were doing. But my thought was, well, if now you've got to believe all of this, this has to be your doctrine before you can say you're a believer, what were you last week before you believed that last little bit of information that you've added to the pile? As I've said, I told you before, I was raised in fundamentalism, which began about, well, a little over 100 years ago. And it started out as a set of five doctrines which were set forth as these are the fundamentals of the faith. And if you don't believe these, you can't rightly say that you are of the faith. And of course, it doesn't take long. As soon as they come up with a name like fundamentalism, people will take that name as a badge of honor. I'm a fundamentalist. Before long, they start adding stuff to it. And I remember, and we're going back, you know, to the, well, up through college age, you know, because I went to a college that would have been described as fundamentalist. And some of the bigger lights in fundamentalism, they'd say, well, is so-and-so really a fundamentalist? And it would be not on things of those original five doctrines. They'd added things like, well, they think it's okay to go to the movies. They think it's okay to have a beer. Can't be a fundamentalist. And everybody was in a race to see just how, quote, fundamentalist they could become. While I was at college, the Lord was pleased to show me what's often referred to as the doctrines of grace. Goes by other names which generally create more fighting than anything else. But I came to realize, or was taught by God, that God's in control of His grace. And that's the men that I associate with, the preachers I associate, the ones that I bring here, you know, to replace me, like Brother Lance Heller, who was here last week, when I wasn't here, and he preached to you. He believes those things. I wouldn't bring someone here unless they believe those things. But even among them, you find them adding this and adding that, and before long, you have got such a strictly defined system of doctrine that must be expressed with particular words. Or they're going to say, I don't know about you, whether or not you're really saved. And I've done some of that in the past. Just shows you judgmentalism, isn't it? It's just part of us. Believers have differences in the degree to which the principles of the gospel have infiltrated our mind or our consciousness and flipped all the switches that need to be flipped so that we see things through gospel eyes. For example, what we're talking about here. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. That's not natural to us, is it? That's just not the way humans are. If humans were naturally that way, there would hardly be a need for newspapers, because all newspapers do is print the bad news. And the reason they do that is that's what people want to read about. But there wouldn't be wars to report. There wouldn't be murders to count. Why, if everyone lived completely by the principle of love, there would not be any need for government. Really, there wouldn't. People that love one another, you can trust them. But love is a gospel principle. And it takes time. God introduces this new principle. And from our hearts, we understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Salvation comes by Christ and through Him alone. It's received by faith alone. We know all of that from our hearts. But that doesn't mean that we understand how that should affect our perception of everything else. It doesn't flip all the switches right away. In fact, I'm sometimes just bumfuzzled when I see something and think, I should have seen that long ago. Why did it take me so long to realize I don't have to cast a suspicious eye on my brother or sister simply because they don't come to church as often as I think would be good? Or their personality rubs me the wrong way. It occurs to me maybe mine rubs them the wrong way too, you know. Boy, when I stop and think about this, and I'm telling you the truth here. Well, Scott said, I'm not preaching, I'm telling you the truth. Sometimes, when I am able to see who I am and I think back on how I've acted over these 36 plus years together, I am amazed y'all put up with me that long. Really. And maybe you think the other way too. I joke, and I have for years, I've joked with other people when I go to visit and how things are going there. And I say, well, me and the folks there at church, we've got a symbiotic relationship. They're always afraid I'm going to quit, and I'm always afraid they're going to fire me. So it keeps us in line. Brethren, isn't it an amazing thing that people with such different opinions about many things have dwelt together in peace like this for all these years? We need to thank God for that. When I do think about our differences, I have to say within myself, I just know it to be true. Why have we been together these years? Because God, the God of all peace, the God of all grace, has held us together and worked in us so that he did not allow us to follow a fleshly path that destroyed us. Now, we never got very big. That's obvious to see. But we live in peace. And I'd rather live in peace with 30 or 40 people than have this building full of people that argue and bicker and get upset over every little thing that happens. Well, he said, let us not judge one another. Believers do have differences of opinion on matters of right and wrong. This all started with me talking about the law, and I'm going to wrap this up quick. Try to anyway. When God saves a man, that man will have a natural conscience in him that guides him according to what is right and wrong. And generally, well, not generally speaking, always, the natural conscience is not a good thing. And most often it is bound up with rules that never came from God. Dietary rules, that he mentions that. He said in verse 3 of chapter 14, well, we'll go verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Now, we're probably not afflicted very much with dietary laws. But remember, the gospel went out, but Paul, even when he would go into Gentile cities, he always went to the synagogue first if there was one there. That's where he'd start. And many of the converts to Christianity, in the beginning, they were Jews. Now, the Jews did have some dietary laws from the Old Covenant, and they were raised, you don't eat pork. One of the good reasons not to follow Jewish religion. My years here, I've really got to like pig. I'll tell you, I'd hate to think I wasn't allowed to have bacon. But they couldn't. Now, it wasn't because there was essentially anything wrong with pigs, with their flesh. There's something wrong with pigs, that's for sure. I tried helping a guy load them one time, and the most obnoxious animal I ever had to deal with. So I only did it once. But we know, and Paul said that verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But you realize if someone is saved and they have this thing in their conscience that certain foods are not permitted to eat, that feeling doesn't leave right away. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to Peter in a vision, in a dream? And it says out of heaven came a sheet, and the sheet was opened, and there were all kinds of four-footed beasts in there. It included some that the Jewish dietary laws called unclean. And the voice said, arise and eat. And Peter said, no, I'm not eating. I've never eaten anything unclean. Boy, that bacon smells good, but I'm not eating it. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Now, of course, that was to illustrate that the Gentiles, because Peter was sent on to the Gentiles and officially took the gospel to the Gentiles. But the point was, even our Lord talked about food and said, it's not what goes in the mouth that makes a man unclean. Whatever you eat, you chew it up, you swallow it, the body does whatever it's going to do with it. And then I was listening to Brother Tom Harding preach on this very scripture, and he says, and you flush it down the toilet. He said, that's it. Doesn't make you unclean. He says, what's that comes out of a man's mouth? What makes him unclean? But if a person has a conscience about those things, They say, I don't believe a person should eat that. Okay, fine. It doesn't mean he's lost. Doesn't mean he doesn't understand the gospel. And you know what it says we're to do? Well, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Those who for whatever reason, time and the grace of God have come to an understanding that through the gospel, all these things have been made clean. God doesn't care what you eat. That never was the issue. Such a one, and that's what's considered strong faith. Faith that has transformed the mind. What are we to do? Well, we don't look down on the one whose faith is weak. Even if never in their life they are able to overcome that old conscience. No, you accept them as brethren and count them as accepted by God, every bit as accepted as the man whose faith is strong. And then, when you're around that person, you don't flaunt your liberty in front of them. I'll give an example because he mentions drink as well. I was raised in a teetotaler home in a teetotaler church. And it was a teetotaler church because they found a certain amount of righteousness in the fact that they didn't use alcohol as a beverage. I was in a teetotaler home because my mom was raised by an angry alcoholic and she wasn't going to have that in the house. And when the Lord gave me a clear understanding of the gospel, one of the first things I did realize, and I could think it through. There's no sin in that bottle. There might be sin in me, but sin's not in things. And anything that God has made can be used. Of course, it can be abused as well. But the issue is not the thing. But you know something? Even though I knew it, I could think it through. I could go through the logic of it. It took me years. And I mean years. Before I didn't, you know, if I'd be around some brethren that had no problem having a beer or something, you know, I might have one with them, but I always felt a little bit guilty about it. Now, I'm thankful to God I never had a taste for the stuff. Because I'm one of those persons, I find something I like it a lot. And alcohol is one of those things I've said, boy, you uncork the bottle might uncork you. Be careful with it. There's power in it that can overpower you. But the scriptures also say that God gave wine to make glad the hearts of men. And if a person can use it responsibly, fine. But you know what? There can be believers, there are believers, honest to goodness believers, think that it would be sinful to partake of any of it. What are you going to do? Well, what you shouldn't do is go knock on their door with a beer in your hand. Hey, what you doing? Or if they come over to visit you, hey, would you like something to drink? You don't flaunt that liberty because until his mind has been changed by the gospel, that is, till he understands that this freedom comes to him via the gospel through faith, until then, that which his conscience tells him is wrong is wrong for him. That's why it says in the last verse there, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, those are just two examples. The other one he mentions, and I'm not going to get into detail about it, but he talks about observing days. And again, you can see how the Jews would be about this. The Jews converted to the gospel of Christ. Well, he's been keeping a Sabbath for as long as he can remember, or at least told he should. Do you think that right away he's going to be able to cast that off? No. Many of the people in this area, I don't know if they emphasize it as strongly as they used to, but you know, they considered Sunday to be a Sabbath and then brought all the bondage of the law about the Sabbath day into Sunday. Well, if somebody's raised in that, just because God saves them doesn't mean that right away, if ever, they're going to feel as though Sunday is no different than any other day in the eyes of the Lord. Let them. If they want to observe the day, fine. And also, it says, and then the one who does observe the day is not to cast a suspicious judging eye on the one who does it. Now why? Why are we to do this? Chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Has Christ accepted you? All through my upbringing, I was told I need to accept Jesus. Nobody ever told me that the issue wasn't me accepting him, it was him accepting me. That's where the problem lay. Has Christ accepted you? If he did, on what ground did he accept you? Did he accept you because you were better than someone else? If that's what you believe, then I can't, I mean, if that's honestly what you believe from your heart, that you Christ accepted you because you appeared better to him, then you don't know what the gospel is, because that's at the very heart of the gospel. Peter said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. Christ accepted us entirely out of the goodness of his own heart. So much so, and knowing that justice must be satisfied, he surrendered himself unto death, even the death of the cross, so that God, the judge of all, could his wrath would be satisfied with regard to our sin. But Jesus Christ and God our Father did not look down on heaven and say, okay, I'm going to accept that one, because look, he goes to church on Sunday. He's doing the best he can. He reads his Bible every day. He did not do as some say. He looked down through history and saw who would believe and chose to save them. It says, praise be to the, this is Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And brethren, before the foundation of the world, I hadn't done anything good or bad to make God choose me. Now, you think on this. Is it not wonderful that you don't have to pass judgment on people? That you don't have to go around, well, they missed 3 Sundays in a row. I don't know how a Christian can do that. Makes me wonder about them. We'll see. Oh, I heard so-and-so cuss the other day. Now, if he knew God, he wouldn't talk like that. Well, it says that Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses. I guess it can happen. Oh, beloved of the Lord, how blessed you are. You've been accepted without regard to what you do. Treat your brothers and sisters the same way. It makes for such a peaceful congregation. And you can begin to build one another up instead of tear one another down. Well, I'll stop. I probably made my point long ago. It just took me a while to be quiet.
Eric.